I might say that when I was 17 years old, there was an announcement that God needed workers full-time. And then they announced, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And these words hit me in the way that the Holy Spirit hits us sometimes. You that are men, now serve him. And that was my call to preach the gospel and to witness to the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember that last Sunday, I spoke on John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, which reads thus, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And I had intended to have a message for you from Colossians chapter 1, but I was reminded of what I had preached last Sunday, and I thought, surely, as I think of the glory of God and glorifying God, and Jesus particularly glorifying God, that there was still more glory to look at. And that led me to a message that I have today that is primarily going to be from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, which is truly the Lord's Prayer. We often refer to the verse, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as the Lord's Prayer. But that's our prayer, really, that Jesus taught us. His prayer is really John chapter 17, and a Lutheran minister in the 17th century called it the high priestly prayer, which is what most of us call it today. And I want to go into the 17th chapter of John's Gospel to speak some more about the glory of God. You'll remember that I spoke or gave the verse, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 last week. I'll read it again because this speaks of the glory of our Lord Jesus. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a wonderful statement about the power and greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus. In Greek mythology, Atlas held up the globe, but it's Jesus, according to the Bible, who not only created all things, but as Colossians 1 tells us, he upholds all things, and he is directing this universe of which we are a part to its ultimate glorious end, when you and I, as the kingdom of God, will be presented by Jesus our Lord to the Father, that God might be all in all. But right now, I want to remind you that what we began in chapter 13 was the beginning of the upper room discourse. They're in an upper room celebrating the Passover, and in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, including," and this amazes me, "including the feet of the betrayer, Judas, of whom it is said, as Jesus washed his feet, that Satan had put it into Judas's heart to betray the Lord." By the end of the chapter, you'll remember that Judas went out because of this awesome, awful thing that happened, that Satan entered into him and he went out into the night to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was in chapter 13. And Gethsemane was soon to take place. The agony that he experienced was to take place. He was to ultimately die on the cross of Calvary and be raised from the dead. But in between this 13th chapter and the 17th chapter, there are some great things taught that I wish to mention as I minister to you this morning on more glory yet for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice in this 17th chapter and in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus claims to be God. And in our responsive reading, we read those glorious words, which could possibly be an early Christian hymn, where it says the hymn being in Philippians chapter 2, that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and the subsequent raising of him from the dead. But here, at the beginning of this section, he is claiming to be God. In the preceding chapters, we're going from chapter 13 to chapter 17, and in those preceding chapters, the Lord has a great deal to say about other great truths. For instance, in the 14th chapter, verses 15 through 31, he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we'll have more to say about that in a moment, but he promises in those glorious verses that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, was to come after he had died and gone to be with the Lord in glory, and they would send the Holy Spirit into the lives of these people to whom he was speaking and with whom he had broken bread at the Passover. So that is what happened in chapter 14. Then we have that other great chapter 15, which speaks of him being the true vine. And you'll remember that way back in Isaiah chapter 5, God had called Israel a vine, that he'd planted a vine and did everything that was necessary for it to be a fruitful vine, but they blew it. Those of us who were in the Bible studies earlier will remember that Solomon built a great temple, but also in our group, it was read that the glory of God left the temple that had been built because of the idolatry of the children of Israel, and they were taken captive into Babylon for 70 years. before they were allowed to come back and build the temple, but never was it as it should, as it originally had been. Now we are the vine, or Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. I am helping somebody doing some renovations who is quite artistic, and she loves to get vines because she lives in vine country in Beamsville, and weave the vines all around everything and put lights on them and things like that. Now, the vine that she is using is both a branch of the vine and the vine. When you see a vine, it's a whole thing and it has branches. And the Lord Jesus has such a glorious relationship with us that he is the vine and we are a part of him. He is the vine, we are the branches. We're in union with him. Then after the chapter 15, we get chapter 16, all these glorious truths. And this is again the work of the Holy Spirit that he promises to come. And as I shall be mentioning a little later on, it was, he said, to be better that he left them so that the Holy Spirit would come to them. Now we come to the 17th chapter, this glorious chapter that I could preach about 20 messages on, I think. But this morning, I simply want to introduce the chapter to you, trusting that you will, in your private times, have much blessing in this high priestly prayer. Now, it's in three parts. John 17 is in three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, and that is where Jesus prays not for us, but prays for himself. We'll look at that in a moment. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then from verses 6 through 19, he prays again, not for us, but he prays for the disciples that surrounded him at that time. And then later, he prays for us, as you will see, as he also says in this lovely chapter, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those who will come to know you through their testimony. We'll come to that in a moment. But first, what does Jesus pray about for himself? You might think that's a selfish thing. No, not at all. It can't be when we think of the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, neither was any found in his mouth. But there is a chain of glory as he prays for himself in this section 1 through 5. Jesus, first of all, prays that he might be glorified. See what it says. Father, the hour is come, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so he is praying that he might now be glorified, and he asserts that he has glorified his Father in verse 4, and there is to be, praise God, in verse 5, a restoration of the eternal glory that he gave up according to Philippians chapter 2. him being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. But the final word in that Philippian hymn, that is possibly a hymn in Philippians 2, is that God is going to make him, show him to be Lord over all the world. And now the time has come, and said in verse 1 of chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words were those? The words that had just preceded them in chapter 16, where he is speaking of the combined ministry of God the Father and God the Son in the salvation of lost sinners. Jesus is our Savior, but remember, the Father is our Savior too. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and the Holy Spirit was there and applies the work of the Father who gave his Son and the Son who was given. And after Jesus had said, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, and claimed this glorious position, now the time had come. The time has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That he might glorify you. So he prays for himself. And no wonder he had to pray for himself when you think of what he had to go through. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. He was going to suffer the forsakenness of a holy God who was his Father from before the world began. This is what he was going through. And now he's about to embark on it. And he is to leave his disciples. And now he begins to pray for the disciples. Notice verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, that's not talking about us directly. We can get solace from those words, but the words are strictly made to the disciples, and we shall see where we come in just a moment. Now, notice five times in this passage that we are the gift of the Father to the Son. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Think of it again. Think of it now as you approach four more verses, that when the Father wanted to give a gift to the Son, he gave you. He gave me. And that's an incredible thing. I used to spend a lot of time on the road when I was with Shantyman's Christian Association, and I always tried to bring back my wife a gift. If I was away for 3 weeks, I would bring back, I used to bring back plates, and we put them on a plate rack. And by the way, I was in Quebec, and there was a man there who was an antique dealer who came to the conference I was speaking at. And I thought to myself, maybe I can get a plate from him. So I said to this man, I like to buy plates for my wife. Could I purchase a plate for you? He said, I'll bring you three. So he brought me three to choose from. And I chose one. And he said, you would have chosen that. And I said, why? Because it's a part of the collection of the widow of the man who lived at One Wall Street. Now, what about that? I had a plate that was possessed by a billionaire on Wall Street who lived at number one Wall Street. Now, that's something, isn't it? You see, I used to try to find something beautiful for my wife as a gift. Once I'd no money and I found a piece of driftwood on the sand on Vancouver Island and I brought that back. But you see, the whole point is you try to bring a gift that is beautiful for the person that you love most. And Jesus gave you and me. I don't know how you feel, but as I look at myself, I think when God the Father wanted to give Jesus a gift, he gave Arthur Dixon. Incredible, because Arthur Dixon was a sinner. What good is a sinner to Jesus? Well, he shed his blood so that I am now justified by faith. And when God deals with me, and when God deals with you, if you're born again, he deals with you as someone who is not guilty. Now, what do you think about that, Sergeant? That there are those who are guilty that God decides are not guilty because Jesus bore the punishment and the wrath of God in order that you might be given to Jesus. So those are given by the Father. Here are the verses that I'll read. Verse 2, as I've already said, since you have given him over authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Adam had life, but not eternal life at the beginning. We are given eternal life. Now, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's not enough. Verse 9, I am praying for them, meaning those who are given to him. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. And then verse 22, as if that's not enough. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. We are the gift of the Father to the Son. Now, one of the things that the modern philosophers and psychologists tell us we should do is to produce a good self in it. And so we cosmetize ourselves and we go to schools and we get degrees to build up our self-image. If you're a Christian, you don't need to build up your self-image. I'm not suggesting that it's unimportant to have a self-image, but I'm saying the greatest thing is that you've been given by God, the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not important, if that's not wonderful, if that's not glorious, I don't know what is. That I and the gift of God to the Son. Do you remember in Psalm 2 and verse 8, there is a hint about this that is made more clear as we come to the New Testament. But do you remember what it says in Psalm 2 and verse 8? Well, let's look at verse 7 first to get the sense. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. You got that? That's Jesus. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As the creed says, begotten, not made. Now, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Ask of me. John Newton, the great hymn writer, who is known mainly for Amazing Grace, also wrote some other wonderful hymns, and one of them is this: Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Let me say it again. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. If you are coming to a king who has everything, you can ask for a lot of things. And Jesus did. And what did he ask for? Well, listen to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, where I read, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So he asked for a multitude that no man could number, and that multitude is growing every day that the gospel is preached. So these you are given by the Father to the Son. The Lord Jesus came to the King and asked for a multitude. Now, what is the glory that he is speaking about here in this glorious chapter 17? Because he comes now to us. We are followed from verse 19. You remember that was the end of the second section where it says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That is, when God saves you, he begins to make you like Jesus. That's what, there are two meanings of sanctification in the Bible. One is to set apart. That is, when you became a Christian, you were set apart from the world system which you belonged to and brought into the relationship with the Lord Jesus. So that's one aspect, to be set apart. That's what a saint means. The Roman Catholics make people saints. It's rather interesting. We often hear of St. Francis of Assisi, and he was never formally made one by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. But it's not that there are St. Francis's, things like that. We are all saints because we are separated ones. We are separated from those we belong to and now belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are now separated unto him. I do not, verse 20, ask for these alone. Now, here is the distinction I made earlier, that the verses 6 through 19 were for the disciples that were there present. Now, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And this would not be merely the spoken word. We know that these disciples did speak. If there are any Indians here, St. Thomas the Apostle, went to India and preached the gospel to the people in India so many years ago, as others have gone across the world preaching the word. And Jesus is now praying for those, and that means us. I do not ask for these only, the present disciples. And by the way, one of them was Judas. Judas had done miracles in his ministry along with the other apostles. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Now listen, what did he pray for you? He first of all prayed that God the Father would give him you. That's what the Bible said. But now there is a purpose going beyond that. And what is it? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that there's a process of thought here, that they may all be one. And what is that oneness? Incredible. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that what? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what did Jesus pray for in the upper room concerning you? That you and I would be one, in order that we'd reach the world with the gospel, and not simply because we tell people. In fact, this verse here says that the thing that is going to impress unbelievers is that we love one another. I believe in witnessing to others. I believe in preaching the gospel. But the real effect that my life and your life should have according to the prayer of Jesus is this. Listen, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You got that? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that brings me to an exhortation to us as a group. Supposing someone comes in to our fellowship, what should they see? That we love one another. But that's not all it says. That we love one another just as Jesus and the Father love one another. Now, that's a very high standard. It's something that should make me and you say, God, do something in my life that others may see that we in Bridal Grove Gospel Chapel love one another. That as people come in, they sense that there is a love for them, but also a love for one another. Now, one of the problems that we sometimes have when we ask about other denominations or other Christians is we use that simple word, but. Now, I like the word but because it has great significance in the gospel. But have you ever had somebody say, what do you think of so-and-so, another Christian? And you begin to say, well, they come to the meetings, etc. But. Now, it's that we must get rid of. The buts. You see, if we are to love one another, while we don't have to tolerate heresy and we need to speak clearly about what we believe, we must be very careful that we don't tear one another apart. Because the Bible says that if we love one another as Jesus and the Father do, people are going to get saved. They're going to come in and say, these people have something that I don't have. I must confess that before I became a Christian, I was conscious of other people who were Christians who seemed to have a special relationship. And I even began to pray, even though I wasn't saved, that if God had anything for me, I was too proud to say what I don't have. But I said, Lord, if you've got anything for me, I'm willing to take it. And one day he showed me what I needed. That was to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly my life not only loved him, but loved Christians in a new way. Now, we don't have a good beginning as those who are given to him by the Father. We are sinners, Romans 3:23. But thank God for the provision in verse 24 of that awesome statement, Romans 3:23. And I hope that you all have understood that there are two aspects of sin in Romans 3:23. There is the positive sin, all have sinned, but then there is something where we come short. We come short of the glory of God. And in that sense, I'm sure I would not preach as well as Jesus did, as well as Paul did. We come short of the glory of God as well as sinning in a positive or negative manner. And the great and glorious thing is that the one who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the seventh verse of this great chapter, we read these words: "Now they knew that everything that you have given me is from you." We get to know that from the work of the Holy Spirit that was mentioned earlier in the upper room discourse, and the way that this pulpit is used to bring the word of God to the saints of God. And in this great truth, in the 24th verse of our chapter, the Lord says, "Father, I desire that they also who you have given me be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So that's a restoration of the glory that you and I are going to see one glorious day. Let me read it again. "Father, I desire," that's prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." Do you remember what he said at the tomb of Lazarus? "You always hear me." So Jesus has prayed, if you're a Christian, he has prayed that you'll be with him where he is, to see his glory that was given to him before the foundation of the world. As I was preparing this, I thought, how do I end? And then I came across an unusual thing that I might do. You know me, that I do unusual things. In Scotland, there is a denomination, the Free Church of Scotland. Anybody heard of it? Free Church of Scotland? That's a pity. They love the Lord, but do you know what? They don't sing hymns. They sing metrical psalms, such as Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." But I'm talking about glory. And they have a metrical psalm concerning one of the great psalms, and it goes like this. If I can remember it, which I can't. It ends, I remember, with "Alleluia, Amen." Someone was telling me earlier, they were very kind to me, part of the love that you have for me, that I do very well for 91. Well, now I'm showing you that I don't always do very well for 91. And in the glorious truth concerning that song that I was speaking to you of, the metrical psalm, it's just so wonderful that I was going to even sing it to you in the last verse, where it says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory." And this is what it says. I thought about it now. "Lift up your gates, lift up your gates, that the King of glory may come in, who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Alleluia, 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 amen. 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 Father, glorify your Son. Glorify him in us. Give us hope that one day we will share his glory. Nay, it is a sure and certain hope. Encourage us to keep on keeping on, to love one another as we have never loved each other before, that should any come into our assembly, they will be captivated by the love of God that is poured into our hearts for one another. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.